Well, good evening. Our study of the book of Hebrews brings us to chapter 12. Getting on towards the end of the book. Hebrews chapter 12. We finally finished chapter 11. And we looked at all those that were in faith's hall of fame, that God gave a good report of concerning their faith. Now we come to chapter 12. And so we see there in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We'll pause right there just for a few minutes to consider this tremendous verse, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. When we see the word "wherefore," of course we ask ourselves, you know, what is it there for? What's the "wherefore" there for? Well, it's referring, of course, to those that we've just looked at in chapter 11, of whom God gave a good report, that were honored because of their faith. You know, faith honors God, and God honors faith. And so in view of that, in view of all that we saw in chapter 11, the writer goes on to say, in view of that, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So the first question is this: the cloud of witnesses. Who are they? Well, it would seem that these witnesses are the ones that were just referred to in chapter 11. They're the witnesses. Well, what is a witness anyway? Well, that word really is used two different ways. Related, but there's some important distinctions in the way that that word is used. Let's suppose for illustration here, let's suppose there was a car accident and the police shows up and the people involved in the accident are there, and so the police asks the question, "Were there any witnesses?" He wants to get an unbiased report. Were there any witnesses? Well, what he's asking for is, were there any people that were spectators, that were observers, that saw what happened? So the word "witness" can be used that way. Are there any witnesses? Are there any spectators? Were there any observers to this wreck? But "witness" can also be used in a different way. It can be used in the sense of testifying to something. You know, a lawyer calls his witness to the stand, and what does the witness do? Well, they witness, or they testify to something. They give testimony concerning something. So the question is, and this is really debated. I've read a good number of commentaries on this verse, and people that I respect, and they seem to be divided. Some people, some writers, feel that this cloud of witnesses is talking about those in chapter 11 who are acting now as spectators. They're watching on. They're watching us run the race. And in support of that view, they would say that the imagery here is that of a race being held within a stadium, just like we have the Olympics in Rio. The foot races were down on the ground, but you got the big stadium, and you had a cloud of witnesses. They were spectators watching these Olympic races. So they would say that idea fits the imagery. The cloud of witnesses, those referred to in chapter 11, are actually spectators from heaven watching us run our race. Now that's one view. Others say that no, it's not so much that they are watching us run the race, as much as it is that they are the ones who testify, they give witness to God's faithfulness, to God's trustworthiness. They believed God. They exercised faith in God. And they found Him to be faithful. And God is always faithful. And they witnessed to us of God's faithfulness. I don't know which is actually intended in this verse. I tend to lean slightly more towards the latter view, that it's not so much that these people are in heaven looking over the banister of heaven watching us run the race, although really solid, you know, commentators feel that that's what's intended here. It would seem to me that what they are witnessing to is the faithfulness, the dependability, the trustworthiness of God, and they form a cloud of witnesses to encourage us to keep on keeping on. So you can sort of figure that out yourself. But you know, it does raise an interesting question, and you know, you hear people speculate, and speculate is really all you can do. The question is, are those that have gone on to heaven, are they able to look down and see what's going on earth? That's a good question. The Bible really doesn't clearly answer it. The only thing we know for sure, the only thing that you can say authoritatively is this. We do know for a fact that there's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that repents and gets saved. So we do know that those in heaven that have gone on ahead of us rejoice with the angels when a sinner gets saved. We know that. We know that they're able to comprehend that much. Beyond that, again, it's only speculation. So I'm not going to take a firm stand either way on that. But at any rate, okay, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And so what does he say? He says, let us lay aside every weight. And the sin that which doth so easily beset us. And of course, clearly the imagery here is a runner in a race. And anybody serious about running a foot race, you know, you're not going to get very far if you carry weights with you. You're not going to win. You're not going to be a serious competitor if you're carrying weights with you. And the thought here is that we should lay aside whatever it is that hinders us, that slows us down, in the Christian race that we are all in. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. We are all in a race. And what might be a weight to me may not be a weight to you, and vice versa. But whatever it is in our Christian life that impedes our progress as we are racing, as we are pressing towards the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as we're running this race, anything that tends to get in the way, that weighs us down, we need to lay it aside, is the point here. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin, not the sins, but the sin which doth so easily beset us. Most commentators, and I agree with the majority here, feel that the sin that does so easily beset us that's in view here is the sin of unbelief. Because remember, the big purpose of the letter to the Hebrews was to encourage these Christians. They were being persecuted. They had made a profession of faith in Christ for which they were being persecuted. And some of them were wavering. Some of them were actually thinking of renouncing their profession and going back into Judaism. So the purpose of this letter is to encourage them to keep on keeping on, that what we have in Christ is infinitely better than anything and everything that Judaism has to offer. All of that was a type and a shadow of the we have the reality. That was just the type. And so that's the overall theme of this book, the superiority of Christ. And so the sin that does so easily beset us in the case, you know, in the context of the big context of the letter would seem to be the sin of unbelief. And that's what, and what they needed was to have their faith strengthened, to keep on keeping on. So lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And just a few minutes, just take a few minutes just to think about what the Word of God says about the race. You know, it's not an optional thing. If you're a Christian, you're in a race. Whether you know it or not, like it or not, you are in a race. And that's the proper way to view the Christian life. It's a race. And it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It has a starting point, the minute you got saved. And it has a finish line. The thing is, we don't know where the finish line is. We don't know when it's going to be. We never know. So we've got to make our time count, don't we? We need to run with patience the race that is set before us. And I want to just share a few verses to just bring before us this whole notion of the fact that we as believers are in a race. In the book of Acts, in chapter 20, listen to what Paul says. But none of these things, verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You could say, to finish my race with joy. It's the course. He looked at the Christian life as a race, as a course. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's some beautiful imagery there that he uses that, again, is consistent with this whole idea that we're in a race. Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I've preached to others I myself should be a castaway. So clearly the imagery there is that of the Christian life being a race. And of course, we have the well-known passage in Philippians chapter 3. This is what Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And one last verse in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, listen to what he says. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to them that love his appearing." So he likens the Christian life to a course, to a race. And so we need to understand that, and we need to run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I would just like to suggest, I don't want to take too much time on this, but just a couple of really big points in connection with this concept of the Christian life being a race. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9? He talked about he was temperate in all things. In other words, he was disciplined. And if we're going to be a serious competitor, the race called the Christian life requires discipline. We've got to be temperate in all things. It requires discipline. And you know, that's a very key fundamental characteristic that really is true of people that are successful both in the spiritual realm and even in the secular realm. Discipline is a very positive attribute. It's something that doesn't come naturally, really, for any of us. It's something we have to purpose to do in our lives. We have to discipline our life. If we're a serious athlete, these people that train for the Olympics, they spend 4 years, I mean, every day of their life for 4 years, getting ready for one particular event. They train, they work hard, they get sleep, they get the right kind of nourishment, the right kind of food. They do all of this. Well, that's the analogy of the Christian life. We need to be moderate in all things, temperate. We need to be disciplined. And that's a key thing in running this race. And I also mentioned that we need proper nutrition. We need proper nourishment. I just want to share an interesting couple of verses that I think really sort of emphasize this. From the life of Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, after the big showdown at Carmel, between God and the prophets of Baal, you know, Elijah had this big victory. And when Jezebel heard about it, she basically threatens to take his life within 24 hours. And he goes into a state of depression. So he sits down under the tree, and an angel comes along. And notice what the angel says in 1 Kings 19 and verse 7. Well, let me look, verse 6. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. You know, I think that's a really good commentary on the Christian life. The Christian life is a journey. The Christian life is a race. And quite frankly, in and of ourself and in our own strength, it's too hard for us. We're not up to the task. I mean, let's face it. We're just not up to the race. We're not up to the journey. Just like the angel of the Lord told Elijah, the journey is too great for thee. You need to arise and eat. You need nourishment if you're going to make the journey. And it's true for us as well. This race, this journey called the Christian life, is more than we can handle on our own. We need to be sure, like Elijah, that we arise and eat. And I'm not talking about physical nourishment. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need spiritual nourishment if we're going to have the strength to run this race. We need discipline, and we need spiritual nourishment if we're going to be successful in running this race. But there's one more thing we need to be sure of if we're going to be successful, and that is we need to make sure that we're pressing towards the mark. And we're going to see in a verse or two, he talks about looking unto Jesus. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord, keep our focus on Him, pressing towards the mark for the prize. We need to keep it in view so that we're always going in the right direction. Now, that's important. Now, this whole notion of the Christian life being a race, you know, when we talk about and think about a race, it's all about speed, right? You want to be fast. It's a race. The first one across the finish line wins, right? It's a race. Speed is good. But I'll tell you a little story. About 25 years ago, it seems like three lifetimes ago, but way back in the day, anyway, our family, kids were really small, we went down to Hilton Head for the triathlon national championship, the biggest triathlon in the United States per year. It's the national championships. All the big, big names were there, and it was really exciting. That was back when I used to dabble in that a little bit. Like I said, lifetimes ago. So we're there, and you all know Lance Armstrong, right? How many times did he win the Tour de France, even if he was on drugs, seven times or something? Well, did you know that before he was a dedicated cyclist, that he was a triathlete and one of the best in the country? Did you know that? He was a triathlete before he became just a bicyclist. And he was in the race, and he was one of the favored ones. So anyway, so we're there watching this national championship. Now, this is big. This is the once-a-year national title for the whole United States. Big, all the big names were there. So we got a place, somewhat near the finish line. We wanted to see him come in. That was the exciting part. You know, you could watch the transitions and watch this and that, but we wanted to see the grand finale. So Lance Armstrong was actually in the lead, and we could see him coming. You know, one of the problems about being the leader is there's no one to follow, right? You don't really think about that as being a negative, but in this case, it was. Here he is, national championship. He is in first place. And he is like, I'm going to guess, somewhere between 800 yards from the finish line. And you know what he did? He made a wrong turn. He turned right. I can see it in my mind's eye. Here he is. And he thought he was to turn right, and he did. And the finish line is here. And I think he went maybe 100 or 200 yards before somebody got him turned around and got him back on course. Now, he had the fast part down pat, right? He was in first place. But you see, fast in the wrong direction doesn't win the race, does it? Fast in the wrong direction doesn't win the race. So we need to make sure that we're going in the right direction, right? We don't want to make the mistake he made. We want to make sure that we keep our eyes on the prize. We keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, that word author can also be translated beginner. The beginner and ender. Beginner and finisher of our faith. Author can also be translated leader. The author, the beginner, the leader, and finisher of. Now, you'll notice the word our, at least in the King James, is in italics. That was added by the translators. And really, most commentators feel like it's not so much talking about our faith as it is his faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner and the ender, the beginner and the finisher of faith. In other words, they think the thought here is that he is the perfect example. He's the beginning and the end. He is the example par excellence of faith. And he was. Faith means to believe God. And even his enemies, when he hung there on the cross, they said to him, he believed God. Let him call on God. He trusted in God. And he did. His enemies even gave testimony to that. So the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of faith. He's the author and the finisher of faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him. Now, I must say, for me to try to stand here and comprehend myself, much less try to relate to someone else, what that means, the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus, it's way over my head. It's way over my head. I think there's a few things that are obvious, but I'm sure it goes way beyond and way deeper than anything that my brain and spirit can comprehend. But what we do know is that the Lord Jesus Christ did have joy set before him. And that joy, the looking forward to what Calvary would accomplish, gave him strength to endure the cross, to despise the shame, and to accomplish the work of redemption. So what kind of joy may be in view here? Well, let me suggest a few things. You know, the Lord Jesus is referred to as Jehovah's perfect servant. He was the perfect son. And certainly the joy in pleasing the heart of God. I mean, I don't think that there was ever joy like the Father and the Son knew when the Son ascended back to heaven. I think that's on a whole nother scale. The joy that the Father must have had in His Son, the one who delighted to do His will, the one who went all the way to a cross, the one that fulfilled the plan of redemption, the one that said, not my will, but thy will be done. The joy in the Father's heart. I mean, you know, all of us, whenever we set out to accomplish a certain task, is it not true that when we accomplish that task, however menial it may be, isn't it true that we feel satisfaction and a certain sense of accomplishment and joy when we finish the job? I don't care what the job is. Take the trash out. We did it. We're done. I don't care how trivial it might seem. We get a certain sense of satisfaction. Can you imagine what the Son felt, knowing how He had fully pleased the Father? He could say in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. None of us can say that. Nobody in this room, nobody on this planet can say that. He's the only one that can say, I have glorified Thee in the earth. In everything He did, every word He spoke, every deed He accomplished, He glorified the Father. And the joy of having accomplished the Father's will, having carried out this plan of redemption, we can't measure it. We can't comprehend it. And the glory that was acquired through the cross was added to the essential glory that He shared with the Father from before the world began, John 17, 5. And this is something that the Lord amazingly can't wait for us to enter into. That prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. Think of that. The Lord Jesus praying for the day and the hour when those whom He has redeemed by His precious blood will not only be with Him, but able to behold His glory. These are things that brought joy to the Father's heart and to the Son's heart as He realized He was accomplishing the Father's will. It's just something that goes really beyond our capacity to fully understand. So I would suggest that the joy of pleasing the Father, and also not only just knowing that through His death, through what would be accomplished at the cross, that there would one day be a myriad of saved sinners, redeemed sinners, like all of us, I hope all of us here tonight are saved, would one day be in heaven, and heaven would be populated with people just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? And somehow the Lord Jesus was able to look and to see what He was going to be accomplishing in that one day heaven would be full of people that would be bowing at the feet of the Lord Jesus and God Himself. And you know, we need to make sure that we don't draw back from this idea that the Lord Jesus deserves to be glorified. You know, if you or I were to say, you know, I want to receive glory, I should receive glory. Well, that's just sin. That's just the flesh. But when God says it, when the Lord Jesus says it, well, it's rightfully His. It's not sin for Him. And He deserves to be glorified. And He wants us to behold that glory. So somehow the Lord Jesus was able to look beyond the sufferings of the cross and see what it would accomplish. And for the joy of what that would accomplish, it helped Him endure the cross and to despise the shame. But you know, there's something else. And you know, this is something that it might seem obvious, but I've got to admit, I never really thought about it this way until the last year or so. But I think this is a tremendous thing. See if I can express this. How many of us believe that God is love? Do you believe God is love? Of course you do. I mean, it's on the pages of Scripture, 1 John chapter 4, I think. But you know it experientially, right? I mean, you know that God is love. But let me ask you this. How would you know that God is love if it weren't for the Lord Jesus? You wouldn't, would you? You know, as we think about the attributes of God, as we think about His righteousness, His holiness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His grace, His love, where do we see those divine attributes displayed to a greater degree than at Calvary? Nowhere. You see, Calvary, like nowhere else, like nothing else, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily for your sins and mine displays in a magnificent way to a far greater depth than anything else could have displayed the love of God. And at the same time, the holiness and righteousness of God. There's a hymn, we don't sing it often, number 332 in our black book called The Perfect Righteousness of God. And one of the lines says this, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. We learn something about the righteousness of God in view of the fact that he required his son to die in our place before he could forgive us. Now that's a righteous God. That's a righteous God. We learn something about righteousness and the holiness of God and the love of God, that He would die for ruined sinners like us. It's an amazing thing. So my point is this. No doubt, the Lord Jesus, in going to the cross, He understood. I've been saved a long time. I'm just beginning to get this figured out. He understood that He was going to be displaying the divine attributes of God in an incredibly profound and magnificent way. And don't you think that brought joy to His heart? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know it did. By going to the cross, He was going to help us to understand what God is like and all these magnificent attributes of His. So between just the general idea of pleasing the Father as the perfect obedient Son, doing the Father's will, accomplishing salvation's plan, bringing sinners, populating heaven with sinners that will glorify God and even glorify Him here on the earth before they get to heaven. And then on top of all that, displaying the divine attributes of God. Wow! These are tremendous things that are all related to the cross. And I think this is all part, I mean, I think I'm just scratching the surface. This is all just part of the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus. He was somehow able to endure the cross because He looked past it. He looked past it and He saw all that Calvary would accomplish. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, four times in the book of Hebrews, we read where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. In chapter 1, He's seated at God's right hand as the one who purged our sins. In chapter 8, we see Him seated at God's right hand as our high priest. In chapter 10, we see that He is the one who offered Himself one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sat down on the right hand of God. And here we see Him seated at the right hand of God as the author and the finisher of faith. The perfect example of faith. And, of course, the right hand of God is the place of honor and power and majesty and glory, and all of that is what the Lord Jesus Christ rightly deserved. In fact, it's a tremendous thing to think that the most commonly quoted Old Testament verse to be found in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1, found 7 times in the New Testament, and it pictures what happened between the Father and the Son when the Lord ascended to heaven. The Lord, that's Jehovah, said to my Lord, David wrote this 1,000 years before it happened, said to my master, my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God was so satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he loves to remind us of the exalted position of his Son. And right now there's a man in the glory, and he is seated at God's right hand in obedience, and he is seated obediently and expectantly until I make your enemies your footstool. And one day it's going to happen. Every enemy of the Lord Jesus is going to be put down. And we just wait in the day. And it could be any time. Nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus. Verse 3 says, for consider him. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So, the antidote, if you will, of being wearied and faint while you're in this race, and in particular, you know, those early Jewish Christians that had made a profession of Christ, that were wavering, thinking about going back to Judaism. Again, all he's trying to do is to encourage them, and how he encourages the ones that are being persecuted, that are weary and that are faint, is to say, look unto Jesus, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So the antidote to weariness and fainting is to consider him. Consider him. That's the best thing you can do. No subject's as glorious as he, no thought, no theme so affecting to us. One of the lines in our black worship hymnal. No subject's as glorious as he, and no theme so affecting to us. So consider him. Make time every day to look unto him. Let him speak to you through his word. And consider him. Consider what he suffered on our behalf. And that'll somehow make the path a little bit easier. It'll keep us from growing weary and fainting in our minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood. In other words, striving against sin. In other words, you haven't died yet. He did. He did. He shed his blood, but you haven't. You haven't resisted. And you know, the two strongest Greek words for conflict are both found in the same verse, just five words apart. Resisted, the word translated resisted, and striving are the two strongest words for conflict in the Greek New Testament. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Well, it's 8:01. We didn't get very far, but hopefully these thoughts will be an encouragement to us as well, because we're not in the situation that those early Christians were in, but we can always have our faith strengthened as well by thinking about the same things. So.